Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John. We will be starting chapter 17 this morning. John chapter 17. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we echo the words of that song that we have just proclaimed, how great thou art. Lord, in recognition of that, it is hard for us even to approach you. But we know through your word that we can boldly enter into your presence because of the blood of Christ which was shed for us. Be with us as we look at your word. May you bring to our understanding a deeper knowledge of you. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. So this morning, we start the first couple verses of John chapter 17. And as I was looking at the passage and trying to figure out where the natural break would be in terms of the time for me to finish so that we could then have communion and then go have fellowship in the other room. And looking at the entire chapter, I decided just to tackle verses 1 through 5. The pastor will be back here in the pulpit next week, and so he will pick up with verse 6 next week. But John chapter 17, and this morning's message is based on verses 1 through 5, which I will now read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is God's word. Now, if you're looking at the English Standard Version, you will see a chapter heading at the top of chapter 17, which refers to this passage as the High Priestly Prayer. And this really does break up into three different sections over the next few weeks. This morning, Jesus prays for himself. Next week, we will see Jesus pray for the disciples, and I would anticipate a third week, possibly, where Jesus then also prays for us, the believers, who will come generations following the disciples. But this morning, it's what's referred to as the High Priestly Prayer. And we know from Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 4, where Jesus is referred to as our High Priest. And in verse 1, we see that Jesus asks to be glorified. Now, the Bible is filled with many, many prayers. And some of them are more famous than others. This morning in our call, or in during our musical time of worship, we heard from Solomon as he prayed just before at the dedication of the temple. We read prayers from Abraham. We read prayers from Moses. But this prayer this morning, this high priestly prayer, is by far the greatest prayer ever recorded in Scripture. Philip Melanchthon, who is a German reformer and collaborator with Martin Luther, a theologian, he said of this passage, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime, than this prayer offered up by the Son of God. And what do we know about prayer? Prayer is a person's innermost being being revealed. It's an opportunity to see the nature and the heart of Jesus this morning. In this prayer, Jesus will touch on many of the themes that have already been seen in the Gospel of John, and some of which you hopefully picked up on through the songs that we sang this morning and through the passage that Chris read, things like glory. Other words, glorify, sent, believe. This has been a theme throughout the Gospel of John. World and love. Those terms will all again appear during Jesus' high priestly prayer. And we see in verse 1 that Jesus lifted up his eyes when he prayed. This is a posture that we don't often associate with deep prayer. We tend to bow our head and close our eyes. And then, still in verse 1, as Jesus begins his prayer, he says, "Father, the hour has come." And you may remember from last week when Pastor Scott was covering chapter 16, when we looked at verse 32, where he spoke of the hour. And there's a lot of discussion about when the hour means a period of time, such as we're used to recording with a clock, versus a moment in the epic of time universal. And the word here in chapter 17, the hour, the Greek is ora, which means any definitive time or point in time or moment. And this is a phrase which John has used many times throughout his gospel. When Jesus' mother asks him at the wedding at Cana to do something because they'd run out of wine at a wedding reception, Jesus says, "My hour has not come." In John chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he says to her, "The hour is coming." And then a few verses later, he says, "The hour is coming and is now here." In John chapter 5, he says, "An hour is coming and is now here." And later on in John chapter 5, he says, "An hour is coming." In John 7, he says, "His hour had not yet come." In John 8, again, John writes, "His hour had not yet come." In John chapter 12, we read, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is when he began his journey towards Jerusalem one final time. Later on in John 12, Jesus says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." And then in John 13, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And so this is the moment that the gospel has been building up to, and not just the gospel, but all of the scriptures. We know from the promise of John chapter, or from Genesis chapter 3, of the promised salvation which would come. This is the moment that the scriptures have been looking forward to, the law and the prophets. And Jesus prays in verse 1, "Glorify your Son." Jesus prays first for himself, but his petition is anything but selfish. His concern for himself is actually a concern for the glory of the Father. D.A. Carson, a biblical scholar and co-founder of the Gospel Coalition, says, "It will bring no glory to the Father if Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is not acceptable, or if the Son is not restored to his rightful place in the presence of the Father's unshielded glory. That would mean the divine mission had failed, the purposes of grace forever defeated." As he says, "Glorify your Son," it is the cross that will glorify the Son. The cross is utter humiliation to the world, but an instrument of glorification in God's eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, "For the word of the cross is folly." In the NIV, you probably remember it as foolishness. "To those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Not only does he pray that God would glorify the Son, but then he says that the Son may glorify you. How does the cross glorify the Father? Well, Merrill Tenney, the professor of New Testament and Greek, editor of the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary, says, "The Son glorified the Father by revealing in the act the sovereignty of God over evil, the compassion of God for me, and the finality of redemption for believers." So first, in verse 1, Jesus asks to be glorified. Then in verses 2 and 3, Jesus speaks of the source and the nature of eternal life. Jesus says, "You have given him authority over all flesh." Jesus claims awesome authority. Authority to determine the ultimate destiny of men. He prays to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. Jesus himself is the great and exclusive channel of eternal life. You may remember it was just a few chapters ago in John chapter 14 where Jesus declared, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then in verses 2 and 3, Jesus speaks of eternal life. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." Eternal life is found in an experiential knowledge of God and revealed in Jesus Christ. And back when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, when the religious leader had come to him at night and asked him questions, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Eternal life is not just some lifetime membership in heaven. Eternal life is so much more than that. If you look at our bulletin, and it's probably something that your eyes glance over each Sunday that you're here, and you may not pay close attention to it, but the significance of verse 3 is key to the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, which is why for years it has been on the front of our bulletin. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." For years it appeared in the NIV version, and then when we swapped out the Pew Bibles and put in the ESV, we changed it to read in the English Standard Version. And look right below that. You'll see our little tagline, "Knowing God and making God known." We'll come back to that in a few moments. Eternal life is not just quantitative, lasting forever, but it's also qualitative. The wonder of knowing the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God and Christ is a personal relationship that begins the moment you believe, but deepens over time and throughout eternity. Which brings us to verses 4 and 5. Jesus asks again to be glorified. The request is stated again, full of faith. glorify me. Well, Jesus says this, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What is this work that the Father had given the Son to do? Jesus, with confidence and assurance, already sees the work on the cross, the reason for him having headed to Jerusalem at this time during the feast. He already sees it as finished. In Luke chapter 19, we read, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And that was foretold even when Jesus was an infant and he was presented in the temple. And Simeon took hold of him and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." This was the purpose for which Jesus came for his earthly ministry. It was to go to the cross, to be the salvation, the solution to the sin problem that man is plagued with. Jesus prays, "The glory that I had with you before the world existed." This prayer could not come from Jesus if he were not fully God himself, equal with the Father. In Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48, the Lord proclaims that he shares his glory with no one. If the Father and the Son share this glory, they both must be God. Jesus views himself equal to the Father in terms of glory, and yet distinct from the Father and subject to him in their relationship. In An Everlasting Love, John Mitchell wrote, "If there is any chapter in the Bible that would reveal the deity of the Son of God and his equality with the Father, it would be this chapter." So, what does this high priestly prayer mean for us? How does it impact us this morning? Well, I reminded you that we would come back to what it says on the bulletin. Underneath John 17:3, it has our tagline, "Knowing God and making God known." What does it mean to know Jesus? In Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote to the church in Philippi and wrote, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This knowledge of God, it's integral to eternal life. That's why we have this tagline on our bulletin, which is why it appears in the bottom right corner of most of the slides that will appear on the screen behind me. Knowing Jesus. There's a very famous song that we sing from time to time, "Knowing You," which really gets to the heart of what Paul was writing in his letter to the church in Philippi. Later on during the service, we will sing what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And there are some who say that that's really not the best title for that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, that some suggest that that should even be called the disciples' prayer, because if you read the context in which Jesus taught that to his disciples, in Luke chapter 11, his disciples go to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Because when you pray, and when we sing later today, the Lord's Prayer, there's one part of that prayer that Jesus can't pray when he says, "Forgive us our sins." Jesus is sinless. So really what we'll be singing later on, although it's called the Lord's Prayer, really is the disciples' prayer. Because what we are reading this morning and what we will continue in subsequent weeks, that, the high priestly prayer, that is the Lord's Prayer. Back in August of 2016, when I had the opportunity to cover the pulpit while the pastor was on vacation, we looked at a passage from Exodus chapter 33, where Moses said to the Lord, "Now show me your glory." This was after Moses had received the Ten Commandments, after he had come down, had found that the people had already turned their back on the Lord. They had created a golden calf that they were worshiping. And God said, "I'm going to destroy these people. I'm going to get me a new people." And Moses stood in the gap and advocated, and the Lord, in his anger, relented. And the Lord said to Moses, "Now take these people and I'll be with you." And Moses wanted an assurance. He wanted a proof that the Lord would continue to be with them, which is why he said, "Show me your glory." And in Exodus chapter 33, we read, "And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" In Exodus chapter 33, God doesn't just reveal his physical presence to Moses and to us. He reveals his character: good, merciful, compassionate. Don't you want to see God's glory? Don't you want to see God's goodness, his mercy, his compassion? Well, glory is God's presence revealed in Jesus. In John chapter 1, the beginning of this series that we've been in the Gospel of John for over a year now, we read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus reveals his Father's glory. God's presence is in Jesus. God's goodness, his mercy, and compassion are all in Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, when we pray, we can start, just like Jesus starts his prayer, to honor and glorify Jesus and the Father. When we start by focusing on glorifying God and experiencing his glory, it turns our prayers from being man-centered to being God-centered. Let's pray. Father, would you be glorified? Jesus, would you be glorified? Would our words and our thoughts and deeds not only honor you, but would they reveal your presence to this world? O God, show us your glory. Show us your presence through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our tradition is that prior to communion, we read the church covenant. That will be done responsively. You can find the words in the bulletin. They will also appear on the screen behind me. I read the sections entitled Leader, and you will read the sections entitled All. As we trust we have received through divine grace the Lord Jesus Christ and given ourselves wholly to him, and on profession of our faith have been baptized and thus united to his church, we do now solemnly and joyfully covenant with each other, and by the aid of the Holy Spirit engage, that we will walk together with brotherly love, exercising a Christian care and watchfulness over each other, participating in each other's joys, and with tender sympathy, bearing one another's burdens and sorrows. That we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together at the communion and other appointed meetings, but seek and pray for the spirituality, harmony, and prosperity of this church, sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, and give its claims a sacred preeminence over all organizations of human origin. That we will cheerfully contribute of our means as God has prospered us for the support of a faithful and evangelical ministry among us, for the relief of the poor, and for spreading the gospel over the earth. That we will maintain private and family devotions, religiously educate the children committed to our care, and endeavor in purity of heart and newness of life and goodwill toward all men to exemplify and commend our holy faith, win souls to the Savior, and hold fast our profession till he shall come and receive us unto himself. May God help us keep this covenant between him and one another. And this brings us to our celebration of communion. And here at the First Baptist Church of Holliston, we celebrate what is referred to as open communion. You do not need to be a member of the church. However, according to Scripture, you do need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have appropriated the sacrifice that he made on the cross for your sins, and therefore a part of the family of God. Let us pray before we distribute the elements. Father, we bow our heads now because Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We bow in reverence and respect and awe and in adoration for the person of Christ, the words of Christ, and the cross of Christ. Fill us now with your Holy Spirit afresh, that our worship in this moment will bring true honor to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and genuine consolation to our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.